However, among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So read God's word, we come to another. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 16. We come to this passage which teaches us spiritual wisdom. What constitute wisdom? What constitute spiritual wisdom? Wisdom may be classified as that which belongs to the world and that which comes from God. And therefore, there is spiritual wisdom that is from God, and there is a wisdom that is of man, that is of this world. And of course, it does not mean that the wisdom of man is totally inferior and useless. No, it is definitely inferior, but it is not useless. God, by his mercy, has blessed the human race, and even those who do not submit their lives to him are being blessed by him. He causes the sun to shine upon all, the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked. There is such a thing as the common grace of God. Although some Reformed people don't like to use that expression because they say it's not found in the Bible. But we say, then you don't use the word Trinity because it's not found in the Bible. Yeah, that word itself is not found there, but the teaching on the Trinity is in the Bible. So also there is such a thing as common grace. The expression, the term, the two words common grace, they are not found in the Bible like that. See, grace is found in the Bible, and those who object to common grace claim that grace has to do with salvation. So reserve that word grace just for salvation. But we say that because God causes his sun to shine on all and the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked, God does bless even unconverted people in a general way that does not lead to salvation. That is God's grace. Man does not deserve this gift of God. So it is grace, but it is common to those who are elect and those who are not. So the expression is well chosen. It expresses a truth that is found in the Bible. Now, we find, therefore, usefulness in the wisdom of man, but it must never be relied upon to enter the kingdom of God. It will never help you in that area. The wisdom of man, if it is useful for life on this earth and is limited. Whereas when we have spiritual wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, it leads us to Christ, it leads us to salvation. And it is useful not only on this earth, it is useful to all eternity. So we must understand the superiority of having the spiritual wisdom. And in understanding this present passage, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 to verse 16, we want to look at the broader context, then we want to look at the narrower context, and in that way we establish the true meaning of the passage. What is that passage teaching us? So the broader context is that the church in Corinth was going astray in various directions. There were many problems found in the church. There was the problem of sectarianism, which we are dealing with at the present moment. It's the first problem in the church that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. There will be other problems such as immorality and brethren taking one another to court, and then the consumption of food offered to idols, and the practice of spiritual gifts in the church, and so on. There are many issues that Paul had to deal with. See? But the Apostle Paul sees that everything boils down to one basic factor. Say, bottom line is your lack of spiritual maturity. And he would like them to see this and work towards spiritual maturity, so that when they are mature spiritually, many of these problems will disappear. They will not emerge anymore. They will be sorted out by themselves. So deal with the thing that really matters, namely your lack of spiritual maturity. If you were to turn a little bit further to chapter 14, you see there that the Apostle Paul says this. You know, chapter 14, verse 20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." So there are things that are not useful, not worthwhile knowing. If you are a baby in that area, you are like a baby in that area, you are ignorant of these things, it's okay. Not all knowledge is useful knowledge. That knowledge, for example, is not worthwhile having. And knowledge that are immoral and that are harmful to you is no use knowing. So take, for example, you go to school and you hear people saying, "Wow, you know, they are chasing the dragon," and things like that. You say, "Hey, what is that, chasing the dragon? It's something new that I'm hearing. What is it?" So you pursue the knowledge, and you discover your schoolmates are going to the back of the school during break time, and then they gather together excitedly. They burn the candle, and they put aluminium foil over it. They sprinkle some white powder over it. Each of them take up a straw, and then they begin to suck in the smoke. Wow, they get hallucination. They say that is chasing the dragon. Oh, now I know what it is. But if you had not known, it would not have caused you any detriment. And now that you know, it's dangerous, because you are tempted to want to experience that yourself. So that is that knowledge. Certain things in life, there's no need for us to envy others having it. Yeah, that is knowledge that is not helpful. Okay? So don't yearn for all types of knowledge. Be babes in certain things. It's better not to know. Really make up your mind. There are things that are immoral and harmful. Let us not know. But in things that we ought to know, now, we need to know more and more. And as we grow in knowledge, let us learn how to use this knowledge well. Then that becomes wisdom. And if this is wisdom from God, then that is good. And the apostle is encouraging here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." Then skipping the part on the babes, he said, "But in understanding, be mature." And here, the word maturity, mature, comes from the Greek word teleos, which when translated means to be complete. And it is to be perfect. Perfect not in the qualitative sense, but more in the quantitative sense. To be complete, lacking nothing. We will never be absolutely perfect qualitatively. We become qualitatively. The quality is perfect only when we arrive in heaven. But there are knowledge that there are areas of knowledge that were lacking in the Corinthian Christian. They may be good in certain areas, but certain other things they did not know. See? So you know so well, perhaps the gospel, and you are converted. You are saved. And thank God that you are saved. And Paul was praising the Corinthians at the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1 on this matter. "In so far as your conversion is concerned, I'm so happy for you, because you have shown yourself to be genuinely converted," at least most of them there in the church in Corinth. So as a whole, he could say that of them. He praised them for their genuineness of their faith. Mm-hmm. But once converted, how is it that you have not grown? And here we can... the Batman again, this Paisi, this preacher, again he's pressing home right from the start. Say, why can't he just explain further and then later we'll see it for ourselves? No, I want to press it home to you that there are some of us here who are like the Corinthian Christians. As far as your salvation is concerned, we have no problem with that. We thank God for your salvation. But once converted, you should be growing and growing all around. And it seems that perhaps you are so good in certain areas. Oh, you talk about outreach or about children's work. You're so interested and you know everything about that. But when we come to talk about the running of the church, pastoral care and so on, why is it that you're not interested? Why is it that you cannot be relied upon to help the elders in the care of other members? Why, my friend? See, and when there are problems, perhaps the authorities come, the building is not according to the law, they claim, and then we have to sort things out. We want to go to the bank, start a bank account for the church. What are the intricacies involved? Have you to be registered with the Societies Act and things like that? Why, my friend, you're members of the church, why you have not been interested in these areas? Why, all these years? You see, you leave it only to just a few people to handle this. And these people are not always around. Perhaps they have to travel. And if one elder is away and it happens that another elder is away, are there no mature Christians in the church? No mature members to handle these things? You see? And Paul is finding issues like this appearing in the church in Corinth. They were genuinely converted. Yes, and he was thankful for that. He has already expressed that in the first chapter. But why were they so immature such that they allowed these things to happen and that things to happen and these things to happen and that things to happen, and there were no people around to address these issues? See? And Paul, from a distance, had to write to them to try and point out to them. And bottom line, he's saying, you all need to grow to spiritual maturity. You really have to grow to be more complete in your understanding. See? That is what he wants them to be mature spiritually, to reach perfection with every area covered, not just one area where it is your pet interest and you pursue that and you become expert in that, but you are so lacking in so many areas of your Christian life. See? And he is therefore urging them to be more complete in their growth, to be more proportionate, to grow to perfection like that. So spiritual maturity has to be seen in those who are converted. And it all begins with conversion. And therefore we must talk about conversion. But what happens after conversion? So the spiritual maturity that is urged upon the Corinthian Christians is something that it has to be urged upon all who are professing Christians. You profess yourself to be Christian, first make sure you are genuinely converted. Second, if you are converted, make sure that you are growing spiritually. So these then are the issues addressed in this present passage. And from this present passage, we can draw out three key points. They are all interrelated. They are all related to what the Christian life is all about. And it sounds somewhat philosophical, but when we analyze the passage and see it in this three, under these 3 points, you discover, I see now what he's saying. See? So before he launches off to the practical implications of this principle, this spiritual principle, he wants us to fully understand it. He wants us to understand what the Christian life is actually about. So look at the principle of it. So first, he wants us to understand that we must be converted. Yes, we must be converted. And that is the first point, verse 6 to verse 9. And look at the immediate context of this passage to fully understand this first point. We have looked at the wider context. Now look at the immediate context. We have referred to chapter 1, where Paul praises them for the genuineness of conversion seen in the church as a whole. The church was made up of converted people, and the potential for spiritual growth was there. But he proceeds to show to them that they were not as they should be. They were allowing themselves to be broken up into sects. There's one group that say, I belong to Paul. Another group say, I belong to Apollos. Another say, I belong to Peter, the apostle, in Jerusalem. And there were those who said, we belong to Jesus Christ. Oh, they were so super spiritual. See? And that led to Paul arguing that the wisdom that we have is of the gospel. It started with our conversion. Without genuine conversion, you don't talk about spiritual wisdom. You must begin with conversion. So that has been the immediate context. And Paul goes on immediately after this to apply it to them. In chapter 3, verse 1, you see him applying directly, practically to them, that you have not shown the spiritual growth that is supposed to be seen in everyone who is converted. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. So that sets the immediate context. You see the broader context. Paul wanted them all to grow to spiritual maturity, so that there is balance, there is proportion in their growth. They are not unbalanced people who know some parts of the Bible so well, but not other parts. Some areas of Christian well so well, but they ignored other areas. See? So Paul, in the immediate context, showed that that is what is happening to you. To talk about your salvation, I have no doubt. See, as a whole, you are Christians. But while the potential of spiritual growth is there, you are not showing it. You're like babes in Christ. The remaining sin seems to be having an influence upon you more than it should. While we will always have sin remaining in us, troubling us in this life, hindering us in our spiritual growth. But nevertheless, we must make sure that sin should no longer be the master of our life. The Spirit of God, who now dwells in us and is transforming us, He is the true master in our life. So you see now the immediate context. So in this first point, Paul is saying, everything has to begin with your conversion. See? Because those who have the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is in the gospel which the world despises, the world looks upon it as foolishness, this is the wisdom of God. He uses this gospel, which the world regards as foolishness, to convert those who belong to Him. He uses what the world looks upon as weak to change people. And the world is unable to change people the way the gospel changes people. And you are such people. You have shown that what was despised by the world as foolishness, what was despised by the world as weak, this has been used by God. It is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to those who are being saved. And you are such. You are people who have experienced this. So understand this. Verse 6 onward. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. In other words, the possibility of spiritual growth is there. You have genuine conversion experience. So in this sense, you are regarded as mature. You see? Yet not the wisdom of the age, nor of the rulers of this age which are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, the mystery of God is the gospel. He has been referring to the gospel. The gospel which he summarized in verse 2 of this chapter as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Earlier, he just made brief mention as the cross of Christ. If you look at chapter 1, for example, in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So earlier, when he referred to the gospel, he just said, the cross of Christ. But later, he makes it clearer that we are specifically proclaiming the person of Christ. We are specifically proclaiming what was accomplished by his death on the cross. So by the time we come to chapter 2, verse 2, it is clear. He's referring to the gospel. So when we continue on, in verse 6 and verse 7, where he refers to the mystery, the wisdom of God that was hidden, but it is a mystery, but it's now being made clear by the proclamation of the gospel. We must take that to refer to the gospel. And indeed, elsewhere in his writings, he makes that clear, and especially in his epistle to the Ephesians, that what was hidden in times past, and from that point of view, it was regarded as mystery, was now being made known as the gospel was preached. That means God intends people to come to know Him through faith in Jesus Christ. So you must know Christ, who He is, and you must know why He came to die. So when you trust in Christ, whose death on the cross saved sinners, then you become those who know God. And so you know God through knowing Jesus Christ. And that is the mystery that was being revealed in the gospel. So with that understanding, we come to also realize that the intention of the gospel is to save the elect, to call them out of their life of sin. And when saved, they belong to what is called the universal church of Christ. The word church is used in two senses in the New Testament. One sense is what has been labeled the universal church. If you were to look for the term universal church again, you will not find it. Just like earlier we refer to common grace, but the teaching is found in the Bible. Similarly, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the teaching concerning the Trinity is found in the Bible. So in any branch of study, we have to have terms. We have to have the technical terms to express ourselves. And in the study of God, in the study of spiritual things, in the study of theology, we have to have technical terms as well. And therefore, be not too worried about these technical terms. Don't quarrel over whether these words are found in the Bible. More important is to accept the fact that the words are not in the Bible, but the concepts expressed by those words are in the Bible. So the word Trinity may not be found in the Bible, but the concept expressed by the word Trinity is clearly taught in the Bible. The term common grace is not found in the Bible, but the concept is found in the Bible. And so also, universal church is not found in the Bible, but the concept is taught in the Bible. So one use of the word church is in reference to what has been called the universal church, which includes all God's chosen people, in the past, at the present, and in the future. Those who truly belong to God in the past, they are now in glory. They have died, and their souls are saved in heaven with God. People like Moses, people like Abraham, people like David, people like Solomon, people like Rahab. You see, these were people who truly believed in God through faith in the coming Savior. So they are saved in heaven now. So they are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. There are those who are truly saved now. Not all who call themselves Christians are truly saved, but there are those who are truly saved. And they belong to what is called the universal church of Christ. There are those yet to be saved in the future. And so put all this together, they are the complete number of God's chosen people. One day when Christ comes to judge the world, the new heavens and the new earth will be made. All God's people will be gathered together on the new earth which is in heaven. And heaven will be on earth. See? When all are gathered together, we will discover that the universal church is made up of all God's chosen people. From eternal to eternity in the past, He has already chosen these people. And in due time, they are called out by the gospel. They are saved. See, put together, they belong to the church, which in theology, in theological discussion, is called the universal church. But the universal church in any period of history manifest itself practically as local congregations. See? And that is the other way by which the word church is used. And in discussing theological things, we use the expression local church. So the expression local church is not found in the Bible, but the concept behind that expression is found in the Bible. Take, for example, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We look at verse 23. We are told, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." Then in verse 26, we are told that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The question is this just a reference to the church in Ephesus? We say no. It's a reference to all Christ's people throughout the ages. That means the word church is being used in a universal sense here. It includes all believers everywhere and not just to the members of the church in Ephesus. See? So this is an example of how the word church is used in a universal sense. But then, see, when we study the book of the Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 2, we see the word used there, but it refers only to the believers in Corinth. In verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Here you see, the word church is used in the local sense. So the universal church made up of all believers, not all of whom are known to us, but that universal church is manifested as visible local congregations. We know where it is located and who are its members. See? So these are the two senses in which the word church is used. So what we want to take note of here is that it is the purpose of the Lord for souls to be saved by repentance and faith. So when you repent and believe the gospel and you come to faith, you trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, you become a member of the universal church, and that universal church manifests itself in the world as local churches, and therefore it is the duty of all who are members of the universal church to seek membership in the local church. See? And as a local church, the Lord Jesus Christ is transforming the lives of the members. And as that local church grows more and more perfect, it will never be completely perfect on this earth, but it is made more and more perfect. See? Then the universal church is being perfected by the word of God. Then Ephesians chapter 5, which we looked at earlier, verse 26, applies. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So it is as individuals are sanctified, made holier and holier, that the local church is made holier and holier. And as each local church is made holier and holier, the universal church is made holier and holier in preparation for that day when all God's people will be gathered together. Okay? Now, once you grasp this, you begin to understand what is meant by the glory mentioned here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We refer to Ephesians again. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 3, he talks about the mystery which is the gospel. It was hidden in times past. People had to seek the special revelation of God. They have to hear the word of the prophets. They have to read the scriptures before they understand that God is giving salvation to sinners through a coming Savior. But now this is being made clear in the New Testament age by the proclamation of the gospel. The Savior has come. Jesus Christ is the Savior. His death on the cross is the means by which we are being saved. And so in verse 3 we are told by revelation he had made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So, one point is being confirmed. Earlier we have read of the mystery. It is confirmed in this passage that it is the gospel. From the context already, we know that it is the gospel. But with its additional use in Ephesians 3, it is confirmed it is the gospel. Then the apostle in 1 Corinthians 2 goes on to say that God is saving these people to be included in his universal church, which manifests itself in local churches. Then the glory of God is to be seen in the local church. And that is how we must understand what he's trying to say. And this is the point I'm trying to prove to you now. that it is through the local church, when believers are added to it, that the glory of God is made manifest. It is seen. Otherwise, how do you see God's glory? See? And it is in the local church. And if you turn with me now to the last verses of the chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 20, see, throughout the passage he's talking about the local church, the calling out of God's people, and then he gets, as it were, more and more excited. And as you watch this drama unfolding, it is like you are attending an orchestra, and those who enjoy music, you know what it is like. You go to an orchestra, go to the Philharmonic Orchestra, then you see, wow, the different parts play in combination. Oh, the flute, the piano, the organ, the whatever, they play in their different parts, and the conductor is conducting them, and they all harmonize in such a way that it comes across so pleasing. Ha, so pleasing. You enjoy the music, you enjoy it, your heart is being lifted up, and it goes down, it's lifted up again, goes down, and it goes to a climax before the big bang, the crescendo. See, and Paul was engaging in theological harmony like this. He's leading us, and he's coming down with a big clang at the end in verse 20. Let's see what he says. He's now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. See, if you study through that passage, you're carried, you're enjoying it, and you know it. It is true. It's true. God is manifesting his glory in the local church in Jesus Christ. But wait a moment. Why did we direct ourselves to this passage? It's to prove this one point, that the glory referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17 is in fact this glory. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are told in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It is our privilege to be involved in the manifestation of the glory of God in this world. God desires you who are converted to be members of the local church, and as the local church manifests forth the glory of God, the world notices. The world comes to know the glory of God that is in his people. You see now, what a great privilege, what a great honor to be involved in the church of God. We don't just think of the service, but we think of what we are. God is manifesting forth his glory as his people are gathered together as local churches. Hey, so how does all this come about? Conversion. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. See? And then be added to his church. And then these things are true about you. It is God's desire to show forth his glory in the local church, which is made up of such converted people. See, it all began with our conversion. In order to enjoy such great benefits of God, you must repent and you must believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, whatever is said after that does not apply to you. It does not apply to you until you are first converted. That's point number one. Verse 6 to verse 9. Verse 8 goes on to just expand on this. See? How were we converted? By the hearing of the gospel, which was a mystery hidden in the past, revealed only in the word of God. You don't search for it in the world and find it. No. Natural revelation does not show us the way of salvation. Only special revelation, the written word of God, it alone shows us the way of salvation, which is, of course, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What the world regards as foolishness, which in the New Testament age has been proclaimed openly, God uses as the means of the salvation of his people. Okay? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Wonder of all wonders, we never see the gospel in this light. It was hidden in times past. You have to search for it. The prophets have to reveal it to you. Otherwise, you would not know. See? And in the New Testament age, it's being proclaimed. It's being proclaimed so that others elsewhere might know as well. And it is the means by which God's chosen people are called out and they become members of the local church. And as they manifest forth the glory of Christ, you see, here in the church, you see, we come to see the glory of the gospel and the glorious purpose of the gospel being proclaimed. The gospel is not just about individuals being saved and then we are so happy, we are saved. No, there is a bigger purpose. There's a bigger purpose that God may manifest forth his glory in the local church. It all begins with conversion. Are you converted? Are you truly a Christian? Otherwise, the blessing of God, such glorious blessing, we are not talking about just having peace. We are not talking about joy in the heart. We are not talking about serving God. Those are all included. They are glorious in their own rights. But after seeing what God has planned for his glory to be manifested in the local churches, it staggers us. We never see it in this wider perspective. Now we understand, wow, then in that case, it's such a privilege, such an honor to be involved in the manifestation of the glory of God. It is through the local church. But in order to be part of that local church, you must first be converted. Then second point. Once converted, believers must continue to feed on the word of God. The writings of the apostles, which would include also the writings of the prophets before them, is just a continuation of the whole process of God and inscripturating his will. His will, which was declared directly by words given through dreams and visions and by types and symbols before. Now God wants to reduce to writing. So gradually the prophets wrote and wrote and wrote. Then came the apostles of Jesus Christ. They wrote in order to complete the word of God. Through the written word, we come to know God's will. So when converted, you would want to know the will of your God, your Father in heaven. He has chosen the written word to be the means by which his will is made known to his children on earth. See? And the Spirit has chosen certain men and inspired them to write. Their personalities were not suppressed. They were not turned into robots. No, rather they were actively interacting with people and serving in their circumstances, and they were conscious, they knew that God was using them as they interacted with the people and the circumstances of the time. As they interacted, they were conscious that God was speaking through them and God was having the words written down as scripture. They were conscious of that. You say, is that the case? Oh, yes. We can easily show that. And let us very quickly look at them. We don't want to go beyond our time. But you see, we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, these words. In verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of man we were among you." So again, you see, is this the Spirit used the gospel to transform man. See? And he goes on to tell us, you see, that the chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which you heard from us, you welcome it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So what was preached by the apostles were the words of God, and they knew as they taught that God was speaking through them. Okay? Then we need to turn to another passage, to 2 Peter. To 2 Peter. And see what Peter said about Paul's writing. See? Starting from verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3. From verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So this unstable people, yeah, they twist the Apostle Paul's writings as they twisted the other scriptures. In other words, Paul's writings were regarded by Peter as scriptures. Okay? So if the apostles were conscious that what they were teaching was God's word and what they were writing was God's word, we come to see now what the Apostle Paul means in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They were conscious of being used by God to teach and to write God's word. What does it mean practically to us? Paul is saying, you who are converted are now made able to grow spiritually. You must continue to feed on the written word of God in order to grow to spiritual maturity. That is what he's trying to say in chapter 2, verse 10. If we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Apostle Paul is saying, we, the chosen people, chosen by God, inspired by the Spirit, wrote all this down, just as the prophets in the past have written. We are following along that line, standing on the same platform, writing this. And therefore, you must feed richly on this written word in order to grow spiritually. And he speaks of comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the apostles were not suppressed in their thinking, their personality, but instead they used their mental faculty to react to the situation of the time, but always conscious that God was guiding them, the Spirit was inspiring them to write down these words. Spiritual growth must come from feeding upon God's word. That's the second point. So first, be converted. Second, feed on God's word. The third point, verse 14 onwards. We need the illumination of the Spirit. The Spirit inspired chosen men in times past to write down God's word. We were saved by hearing the word preached to us. Then we are driven back by the Spirit to the written word. The Spirit who inspired the writing of this word wants us to feed on the word to grow. That is why in Matthew 4:4 we are told, man does not live from bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So here the apostle is basically saying the same thing, that we need to feed on God's word, the written word, the word given by the prophets in the past, now continued by the apostles. We must feed on this word. We can prove this also, support this also by Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about the foundation being laid, which is Christ. And how do we know Christ? It is through the writings of the apostles. Okay. But this here, we don't want to get drawn away too much. We come to this last point and make us realize, this last point is to make us realize, we do need the Holy Spirit, who first, by the Word, causes us to be born again and drives us back to the Word to grow spiritually. We do need the Holy Spirit to illumine our eyes, our mind's eyes, to understand. Otherwise, you will treat the Word of God just like any other book. You may be hardworking, you may be very intelligent. God has given many people intelligence, but they are not necessarily converted. There are unconverted people who are very clever indeed. See, many of them are more clever than many Christians. But all these are by God's grace, God's common grace to the human race. See, but by mere cleverness alone, you will not be able to understand spiritually the Bible. You're understanding the Bible only intellectually. And the understanding of the Bible intellectually is different from understanding the Bible spiritually. That is why even between Christians, you see levels of understanding. See, certain people read the same passage, but there is a certain depth about what they are saying. They compare scripture with scripture. They see things in a certain way. And when they explain things, you discover, hey, I never see it that way. It has to be true. I'm convinced by what he's saying. He has proven it. You see? So even among Christians, there are levels of understanding of the Bible. That is why one who is called to be a preacher of God's word need to have this ability. This must be a God-given ability. Not only to handle people, which are delicate, by the way, they are not strong. Therefore, we have to handle them carefully. But we also have to handle God's word. And God's word must be handled responsibly. We must rightly divide God's word. We must analyze, we must understand, and then properly put it to people so that they are edified. So that is why we look for people who are truly called to the ministry. When there is a need, all those able to fill the need must feel it. It's their responsibility. Because among all responsibilities in the world, what God demands of us has the highest priority. So there are times when there is a need for a preacher, but there are no men who appear to be called. But whoever is able must fill in that gap. So those people must do the work. But they are only, as it were, interim pastors. They are not truly called. Those who are called will have the necessary character and necessary gifts. And one obvious gift that they must have is the ability to teach God's word. See, and this is what we look for. We do need the Holy Spirit to help us understand the scripture. But that does not mean a few things. Firstly, it does not mean that we know everything. There are certain things that are hidden from us. We must exercise our mind and humbly seek the help of the Spirit to understand as much of the revealed will of God, as much of the written word of God as possible. But there are other things that are hidden from us. When we have stretched our mind and in humility sought the help of the Spirit and searched the word of God, we still come to the point where we have to say, thank you, God. And beyond that, I dare not tread because I will be treading on holy ground. See, we dare not go beyond what is revealed. That is why in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we are told this. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Yes, those things that are revealed, we must search as far as it can reveal to us. And even so, we find no individual man and no church, no denomination in any age can fathom the depth of God's word. No. After generations of God's people searching God's word, you discover it's like a deep well. You're still finding treasures and treasures as you dig deeper, deeper. And I believe this will go on until Christ returns to judge the world. You never exhaust the teaching of the Bible. You think you have known everything, but you haven't. As you study more and in humility, trust the Holy Spirit to guide you, you realize that there are more and more truths waiting to burst forth from the scriptures. Not that we seek novelty. No, we want to be faithful, we want to dig, we want to really be convinced of the teaching of Scripture. But when a person has a teachable heart, he relies on the Holy Spirit to guide him. He comes to Scripture, he discovers things old and new. Yes, things old and new. As you dig, you discover more and more. So we dare not claim that we have known everything. There's still more things to know from God's Word. Secondly, it does not mean we don't need others to teach us. All of us need teachers, teachers of various kinds. When we were young, our parents were our teachers. Then our older brothers and sisters were also our teachers. Then we were sent to school, we have teachers. And up to today, if I meet my primary school teacher, I will still say, sir, teacher. I would call them that. I'm so used to it. But you say, but you know, you're a grown man, you're also already a mature man. They deserve to be called sir. They deserve to be called teacher. See, occasionally, in order to not to embarrass them rather than myself, I would say, you know, Mr. or Mrs. so-and-so. But on and on, I lapse in calling them sir, teacher. It's only right. It's only right. We all need teachers, and we are always learners for life. And that is the right attitude, I believe. See? And in the church, we certainly need teachers to guide us in the understanding. We will avoid many errors. We will not fall into many pit holes. We will have a smoother journey if we are guided by teachers. God has appointed teachers in the church. We do need such teachers. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the reason Christ has given gifts to the church, who are they? Not gifts to serve, but people who teach the word of God. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Apostles are no more. They are extraordinary officers. Prophets are no more. Evangelists of the kind that Timothy was and Titus was, they are no more. Okay? But pastors and teachers continue. What for? What for? Why? Why are pastors and teachers given to us? Ephesians chapter 4 make it clear. After verse 11, it goes on to tell us, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does his share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The things that are being expressed not only shows us the work of the pastor teachers. We do need pastor teachers to help us in understanding the scriptures. But it also shows to us the aim of all this teaching in the end is to bring us to the spiritual maturity that Paul was burdened about in 1 Corinthians. He wanted the Corinthian Christians to grow to spiritual maturity. That is what we should see in us. The need for the Holy Spirit to guide us to understand the scriptures more and more. Why? Not to fill our head with knowledge, but to help us become wise, to have understanding, see, to be mature. See, we need to be like that. See, so in everything there is a spiritual dimension. Everything that happens in the world. And when we come to study scripture, you see that there are those who study it only intellectually, on the intellectual level. But there are those who study it spiritually, devotionally, in reliance on the Holy Spirit. And what they study contains a certain depth that touches us at the inner core of our being. And when we hear the word of God opened up by them, we discover this is it. And they know that they are having dealings with God. Though it's the voice of a man speaking, the faculties of the man are being harnessed by God to touch you in your inner soul. You will know it when you come to face it. So you see now there is this spiritual dimension to everything. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man is not capable of appreciating spiritual things. See, it is like I give you a cup of coffee.
I take sugar with coffee. You didn't put sugar in my coffee. I said, no, I didn't. So here is a bowl of sugar you put yourself. But it looks like salt to me. You say, it's sugar. In this part of the world, our sugar is finer. Or our house, we buy fine sugar. No, it looks like salt. So how do you know whether it's salt or sugar? You put your finger in and touch. You say, you know it's salt or sugar? You can't. Why? Because the fingers are not equipped to taste saltiness or sweetness. Only your tongue is equipped with taste buds. So in order to know whether it's salt or sugar, put some on your tongue. Yes. It's sugar. I taste the sweetness there. See? So similarly, just as fingers are not equipped with the necessary taste buds to taste the sweetness of sugar, so the unconverted person has not the ability, not the capability. He has no capability to know spiritual things. He's just incapable. Because there's no faculty, no spiritual possibility in him to appreciate spiritual things. But what happens is when he's converted, he's sensitive now to spiritual things. He's alive to spiritual things. He responds to spiritual things. So when he comes into contact with God's word, he recognizes it straight away. God is speaking to him. See? The unconverted man does not see it this way. He cannot. He's unable to. Another example we have often given. There are those who are born blind. You bring such a person to the seashore and say, look at the beautiful sunset. Look on the right there are streaks of red. And look on the left, streaks of blue. So beautiful. You say, yes, I agree with you. Yes. He thinks he understands what you're saying. But actually he understands it differently from you. Then one day he accidentally knocks his head on the wall. And suddenly all the nerves got connected and then he suddenly sees. There are some known cases like this happening. So you now bring him to the seashore and you tell him, you look at the red there and on the blue there. He now sees it in a different way. He now truly understands what you were saying earlier. And so also with the teaching of Scripture, you tell an unconverted man, he thinks he understands, but he's understanding it on a natural, intellectual level. There's no spiritual dimension to it. So Paul, the apostle, is telling us this, that is what we have become when we were converted. And now we need the Holy Spirit to continue to guide us into the mind of Christ, which is revealed in the Scriptures. That's what we need to do. So in summary then, there are these three things. First, you must be converted. Second, you must continue to feed on God's word. And third, you must depend on the Holy Spirit to allow the word of God to benefit you. See? And this is in view of your need to grow to spiritual maturity. When there's no spiritual maturity, all these other problems arise. And when there's no spiritual maturity, the potential for you to be more greatly used, more widely used by God is not there. Here was the apostle burdened about the so many needs everywhere. And here was the Corinthian Christians quarreling within itself with so many problems that needed to be sought out. And here Paul was yearning for more men, please come, more prayer supporters, more financial supporters, more of people seeing the wider plan of God, the wider work, instead of being focused on their little thumb, their little finger, or my stomach ache, my headache, and their personal matters. You see, while those must be dealt with, Paul is wishing that they grow to maturity so that they see the bigger picture and be involved in this bigger work. You want to see that? You turn now with me briefly to 2 Corinthians, which, God willing, we will continue studying when we finish 1 Corinthians. You turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And in verse 15 onwards, he says, it talks about the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. These words, when not seen in context, mean nothing to you. See? And these words actually teach many things. But the point I want to focus on here now is this. Here were the Corinthian Christians, burdened with so many problems, all because they are not spiritually mature. But Paul is saying, when your faith increases, in other words, when you grow to spiritual maturity, when all these problems are no more there, then you discover that your attention can be focused to help me in the wider work of church planting. See? And the wider church of work of planting can be contributed by you by praying for the work and by sending men to help in the work, by sending funds to help in the work. And what happens? More work can be done on this wider front. And when you hear of this news, it will encourage you and you will praise God and you will continue to prosper spiritually. And then the people who come to help in the gospel work, they will return and give you first-hand report. Yeah? And then in turn, you will be full of praise to God. And there you are again being outward looking, and the external work has fed to the good of the local work. And the local work, since it is growing well, in turn will fit into the good of the wider work. And so you see a symbiosis taking place. Local church growth is accompanied by wider church planting. And when does it one start and end, and when does the other begin and end? No, both go on together forever until Christ comes again. That is God's plan for us. And Paul would like to impart this to the Corinthian Christians, but they have not grasped that yet because they have not grown to spiritual maturity. So you see now the wider picture of what Paul is saying. In this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and to verse 16, he is laying for us an underlying principle that later is going to be applied in practical ways in many areas. And as we come to a close, what practical lesson may we learn from this? First, ensure that you are genuinely converted. Otherwise, all God's blessing does not apply to you. Second, if you are converted, then feed richly upon God's word in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Always have the attitude that I want to learn. If you think you have arrived, you think you have known everything, then you will never learn anything. And finally, we want to stand back and look. Wow! Again, we are staggered by the richness of Scripture. And we are staggered by the wonder of God's grace to us who are so undeserving. To be able to see, to be able to be involved, to be able even to appreciate these things. We are just staggered. And again, we feel like bowing down before God and saying, thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you for not passing me by. Thank you for saving me. I'm such a worm. I'm so unworthy. And yet your love was channeled to me. In the gospel, through knowing Christ, we have come to know God, and we are given a glimpse of the wonder of the unfolding of His plan. Thank you. Thank you, God. May this be true of all of us.